coming morning to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. We'll start reading verse 1 if you follow along quietly. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We could stop there for just a moment. And if you would turn to Luke chapter 4 in the New Testament, this phrase that begins chapter 61 is, in its immediate context, describing Isaiah, because Isaiah is the author of the book of Isaiah. And so as he is writing, he is claiming the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to proclaim to Israel blessings for a coming day. But as we have often done in our Bible study, we really feel that our responsibility is to trace through from the Old Testament to the New the latest word on any subject given in the Old Testament. And this verse is one of those examples where the quotation found in the New Testament is almost word for word as it's found in the Old Testament. There are several of them. And so this verse, chapter 61 and verse 1, is found in Luke chapter 4. And you would find, for sake of context, verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions, and taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he came to the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, in our use of the book of Isaiah, we would say that the Lord turns to what chapter to read in Isaiah? 61. Remember, when the Lord took this scroll in the synagogue, it was not a book like we are reading this morning with chapters and verses. It was a scroll, and so he had to roll it from place to place, didn't he? And without being able to stand up like I did this morning and say, please turn your Bible to Isaiah 61, he would have taken the entire book and right on the spot rolled it to the spot in the prophet Isaiah where this verse was, which means he was very familiar with that book. He had read that book, obviously, over and over and over again. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ, God, Son of God, why would he spend time reading an Old Testament book? He already knew it, didn't he?
To prove its value.
To prove its value, to enjoy reading as a man those prophecies that are written about him in the Old Testament. He's a good example for us. A similar question could be asked, why would the Lord Jesus be baptized? Did he need to prove his obedience to the Father by being baptized? That would be a good example. And so if he was familiar with this Old Testament book and knew right where this quotation was, it must have startled them that the Lord Jesus turned. And you know how the scrolls work. They must have been pretty tedious to have to roll from the right to the left, because Hebrew is backwards from ours. At any rate, how he had to roll the scroll, and he found that spot. And beginning at chapter 61 and verse 1, he read a few words, and then he stopped at a strategic spot. And that's what I'd like for you to look for as I read this verse. We'll start in verse 17. He handed the book of the prophet, Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And we'll start here at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now let's do a little comparison. Why do you suppose the Lord Jesus stopped where he did without reading the entire paragraph? He closed with these words, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now go back to chapter 61. And you'll notice that he stopped at the middle part of verse 2, right on a comma. We would call that a grammatical error in our reading, wouldn't we? He stopped at the end of "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and he did not read "the day of vengeance of our God." The reason for that is Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 describes both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first coming is the verses that he read, then stopped, and the day of vengeance would be his second coming. Not the rapture, but the second coming. And that would be the day of vengeance, wouldn't it? And these two comings are separated by a long, long time. The Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago. We don't know how long it will be before he comes at the rapture. 7 years beyond his coming at the rapture, he will come again. And so his reading had to do with his first coming. And his first coming is described this way. And I'll go back to Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Now let's take just a moment. Where in his ministry was there an example of him preaching good tidings to the poor? And we can use any of the gospel accounts to come up with an illustration. Feeding 5,000, that's a good one. They were without food. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He was always drawn to the poor. He always found the poor place. It was characteristic of our Lord's ministry to find those who were hurting most and to pray to them. His great heart is drawn by pain. And so he was to go to the poor to preach good tidings. Where's an example of him being sent to heal the brokenhearted? I know all those are good answers, but right, they collided. Dean, you said she lost her daughter, son. He actually raised the dead on at least two occasions. They would have been brokenhearted parents, wouldn't they? Mary and Martha. Okay, we've talked about the brokenhearted cause of a death. There's another answer.
You said something. I said Mary.
Okay, Mary and Martha. What other example, other than someone who has died and they're brokenhearted over a death?
turn to the blind, in just a minute. Pardon? The woman at the well was, a broken-hearted woman. We covered that before. Remember, she was at the well at a time of day when no other woman would have been there. She was an outcast. We can only imagine what pain, must have just overwhelmed her on a regular basis. What's another one? Right? Right? The demoniac of Gadara, who lived in the tomb, I think is what you're referring to. All of these. See how easy it is to keep going? You think about the woman in John chapter 8, the adulterous woman. We could go on and on, couldn't we? The Lord just went from place to place, healing the brokenhearted. What about proclaiming liberty to the captive? Right. Talked about that last time. Right, he went to the cross, proclaimed liberty, didn't he? And when he descended into the lower parts of the earth, the Bible says he led captivity captives and gave gifts to men. In other words, he proclaimed the liberty of salvation to those who were in bondage. And then the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Peter? Paul and Silas? We can go on and on and on, didn't we? We sure did. We were going to get to that. There is a description of us somewhere in here, and we're working chronologically right up to 2005. It says, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? The acceptable year of the Lord. A specific year called or described as acceptable. This is a fascinating study. If you never studied it, I'd like to take the opportunity to encourage you to do it. It is called in the Old Testament the year of Jubilee. And it happened every 50 years. And what happened was, if during 50 years of a man's lifetime, he for some reason went bankrupt, couldn't pay his bills, had gotten into trouble, had gone into prison, whatever the problem any person was facing, on the 50th year, the Bible says that all debts were canceled, all of those in prison were turned loose, and any debts of any kind were canceled, so that on the 50th year, it was like a giant reset button. Everything went back to normal. If you had lost your property, in the 50th year, your property was restored to you. This 50th year, the year of Jubilee, was a time of great celebration. But at the same time, property value went very, very low leading up to the 50th year. What application would that be for us? Let's say that, before you answer, let's say, for example, you owned a piece of property that your brother had lost to you because of a bad debt. But you wanted to sell that property. Let's say that it's the 49th year that you're wanting to sell it. Do you think it would be very easy to sell a piece of property when in less than a year it's going to be given back to its original owner? You'd have a hard time selling it. It would be like these real estate agents who have swamp land in Florida who are putting a good price on it. It's going to be almost worthless. The application for us in this is the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament represents the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home to heaven. And when we understand how close we are to going home, we begin to put a very low value on things here because we're going to be leaving soon. I may have told you about a good friend of mine, Rob Lindstedt, who has been a student of Bible prophecy for years. He bought a new house out in Wichita, Kansas. And it was, I think, a fairly large house to accommodate visiting preachers and students from overseas and so forth. And he said he got thinking as he was signing all the paperwork. He said, you know, when the Lord comes, I have made no provision for this house to be given to anyone else. So he went to his next door neighbor who was unsaved, and he said, would you like to have a house absolutely free? And he said, I'm listening. He said, when the rapture takes place, we'll sign a contract, we'll notarize it, this house becomes yours as soon as the Lord comes. And he said, where are you going to go? And it gave him a perfect opportunity to explain to him the meaning of the rapture and how when the Lord comes, every true child of God is snatched away. And the things that are left, what are we going to take with us? You know, there's absolutely nothing going up in the rapture with us. I have thought of ways to take a car. For what? You can't take your house, your clothes. You know that not one thing you're wearing, not one thing I'm wearing, or ever will wear, will go up with us in the rapture. We're going to get a new set of clothes instantaneously. So it's all left. And the application is, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the smaller the value we should place on these things. On the other hand, at the year one, when they knew that there were 49 other years before the year of Jubilee, property values were very high. And so at this point, the Lord is saying, I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he wanted them to understand that property values, materials, all of the things that we hold dear to us should be meaning less and less to us because he has come. So that would be the acceptable year of the Lord. Now what about then, going back to Isaiah 61, the day of vengeance of our God? What day does that describe? Tribulation and second coming. We'll group those together, okay? The day of vengeance literally would be the tribulation beginning, but then it stop because the thousand-year reign of Christ begins, and so really the day of vengeance is going to be the great white throne judgment, because that's when all sin is going to be thoroughly dealt with. And after the great white throne judgment, there is no sin left. All sin is gone. It's all judged. So the Lord stopped, didn't he? We're living in the acceptable year of the Lord, aren't we? Now, think hard with me. What other place in the New Testament uses Isaiah 61 as a quotation? We've looked at Luke 4, where the Lord Jesus used it, but there is another place where another writer uses this illustration, and he's speaking to you and me about the age of grace. Any ideas? I see you looking at your concordance. That's all right. That's it. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians. See how Paul uses the quotation now. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that is a quotation from Isaiah 61, the acceptable year of the Lord. Only there's a change. In Isaiah 61, it is an acceptable year. But in 2 Corinthians, it's an acceptable what? Time. And so it's condensed, isn't it? When should any unsaved person believe that the acceptable time for salvation is now? The answer is now. Because when the gospel comes to us, that has to be the time we understand that God is speaking to us. And Scripture teaches that when God, the Holy Spirit, begins to deal with us and convict us of our sin and show us our need for the Savior, that is the season of blessing. That's the acceptable time. That is the now that Paul is speaking of. Here's a solemn warning. None of us, and I use that word generically, no human being can ever say that I have heard the gospel today and I think I will accept Christ as my Savior tomorrow. No human being can ever say that. The reason is, Scripture teaches that we come to Christ as our Savior when the Holy Spirit is dealing with us. We have no guarantee that we will have a tomorrow. We have no guarantee that we will be here tomorrow, do we? And so now is the acceptable time. There is not one place in the New Testament where God says, I beseech you, be saved tomorrow. It's always today. So that's the acceptable time. And that's how Paul uses this Old Testament quotation. Now, go back to Isaiah 61, and let's look at the provisions of the promise. And we'll begin at the latter part of verse 2. To comfort all who mourn. That's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? When God, and I believe in this case, God the Father, wipes away all tears. That's in heaven. It's after the judgment seat of Christ. It is, as I understand it, after the millennium. And when we go into the eternal state, all tears are wiped away. Now I can imagine some things that might bother us that need to be dealt with before we enter into the eternal state. One thing that might genuinely bother us is, as we look around in heaven, we might begin to wonder, where is so-and-so? Where's my best friend? Where's my husband? Where's my wife, my daughter, my son? And you fill in the blank. Where is he? Where is she? When we look around heaven and see all the wonderful things, the provisions God has made for us, I believe it's possible that we may just well up from within and say, I really wish you were here. I just wish you were here. I wish I had taken the time to witness and share Christ. We may cry. At this point, that God wipes away all tears. The day of mourning is over. God answers all of our questions. There may be other reasons why we mourn. And we wouldn't take time this morning to go into all those reasons. Whatever the reason may be, God says He will comfort all who mourn. There are questions we have this morning, no doubt. Things we do not understand. But I believe when we get the big picture, when we know all God knows about a situation in our lives, then I believe our problems are going to be solved, our questions answered, and we're going to be comforted. From a human perspective, there are things we simply don't understand. There's suffering in the world. There's injustice. There's crime. There are accidents. There are tragedies. We simply don't understand them all. When we get to heaven, God says He will comfort all the more. I believe that's personal attention from the God of all the universe. Then to console all who mourn in Zion. Now this application is for those in Israel, in Zion, but the application is for all in that day who mourn. God will console them. He gives them beauty for ashes. What was the use for ashes in the Old Testament? Sign of mourning, repentance, time of fasting. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. They literally took off their clothes, put on an old sack. They would, in the beginning days, take a handful of ashes and spread it on their forehead, on their face, on their arms. It was a sign that they were really in deep trouble. They were sitting in sackcloth and ashes. They were humbling themselves before God. It was a pathetic picture. And in our day and age, while saints do not sit in sackcloth and ashes, there are many of God's people sitting in depression, dejected, discouraged, broken, broken-hearted. The promise is that God will give them beauty for their ashes. That is one of the most poetic, one of the most powerful word phrases in the Old Testament. Beauty for ashes. What kind of beauty can God create? Have you seen recently a sunset? Have you seen recently a rainbow? Have you seen the beauty, the symmetry of a rose? God can do it. And His promise is one day every believer is going to enjoy God's beauty for all eternity. And we don't understand all the things God is going to do, but I'm convinced that as a creative God, He's going to come up with something regularly to thrill us all over again. Heaven is such a wonderful place. The oil of joy for mourning. In the Old Testament, oil was a symbol of joy, wasn't it? And here He promises oil for those who mourn. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. Why a tree of righteousness? Strong? Stately? What can you eat off of an apple tree? Apples? Fruitful? Pears? It bears fruit. In other words, this tree, the scripture seems to often refer to men as trees. Big, strong, tall trees. I think I've shared with you from time to time that Ann's father is a timber farmer in Georgia. And from time to time we'll walk out over some of his property and he'll say, now here's a tree that's 50 years old. A pine tree that's 50 years old. Most trees that are cut now for building and flooring and so forth are around 20 or 25 years old. Fast growth pines. These old pines that reach 50 years of age, it would take, two or three of us men here this morning joining arms to put our arms around the trunk of these things. And they are just as straight as an arrow. Some of them 75 to 100 feet tall, just as straight as they can be. And it's been there for 50 years, strong and straight. God wants men to be strong, men of character, men of righteousness. And the thing about a tree is others can enjoy the fruit of that tree. And so trees are in Scripture referred to as strong men. Psalm 1, for example. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now look down please to verse 4. They shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolation, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flock, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. This is a reference to Israel, even though God's chosen people had gone into captivity, and even though they had lost through many generations the use of their field. Look down to the latter part of verse 4, the desolations of many generations. Probably the meaning of this is lost on most of us because we're not farmers. But you can imagine what would happen to a field if many generations were allowed to go by and that field were not plowed and cultivated. Seeds, wild seeds, weeds, through generations of misuse and disuse, that soil becomes contaminated. It's no longer fruitful. And God here is describing Israel as having gone through generations of disuse. Now that soil, but the deeper application is that it's possible for a family, or men, women in this case, to go through years of lack of cultivation and their characters become polluted. And the promise here is that when salvation comes, God will restore good character through cultivation and the breaking process. And strangers standing and feeding your flocks refers to others coming and serving Israel. Whereas, in many cases now, Israel is the servant for the world. In the coming day, there will be many come and serve Israel. Verse 6, you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servant of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of shame, you shall have double honor. It is true that in many countries of the world that Jews are considered dishonorable, aren't they? In the coming day, God is going to use them and give them great honor. Look down to verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Again, speaking primarily of Israel, but there's a wonderful application here for believers in this dispensation as well. If we can rise by faith to claim this passage, I would again like to use the illustration of Dr. James Dobson at this point. Remember, James Dobson's grandfather prayed, Lord, save every child in my family, save every grandchild, save every great-grandchild for the second and third generation. And, Dr. James Dobson is able to say to this day that all of his family is saved, all of his children are saved, and he represents the third generation from his great-grandfather who made that prayer. And I would encourage us, regardless of how things may look in families, to rise by faith to this passage of Scripture and ask the Lord to save all of our children, all of our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. Then the promise is verse 9, the latter part. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I was staying in a home, actually just making a visit not too long ago, and the dear lady of the home was sharing with me some difficult times that her children went through, and I looked up on the wall, and right behind where she sits in her easy chair, there is a big picture. It's framed. And all it has is capital letters, bless. And I asked her the meaning of that word. She said, well, when I was raising my children, especially this daughter she was living with, she said, I kept telling them that we have so much conflict that none of you will ever rise up and call me blessed. And when she moved in with this daughter as a housewarming gift for her mother, this daughter, who since has become a believer, I guess the word is needlepoint, she did this for her mother and simply put the word blessed. And she said, now you can never say again that we have not risen up and called you blessed. There are probably mothers who think, I have had to fight with my daughter so often, it'll never happen. Or fathers fighting with their sons so often that they think it will never happen, that they will mature to the place spiritually, that they appreciate what I have done for them. I would encourage us to claim this passage and ask the Lord to so work in their hearts that they will one day do this. I've not had any of my children today thank me for making them brush their teeth. We were on our way to the chapel one morning. We got halfway there, and it was about a 10-mile drive. We were 5 miles into the trip. And I looked into the back seat and I said, did all of you brush your teeth? Not one of them had brushed their teeth. And it's just, you know, it's one of those things you said it once, you said it 1,000 times. Never appear in public before you brush your teeth. And they thought, sure, they'd gotten away with it. Well, I turned the car around. We were back to the house and made them all go in and brush their teeth. They didn't thank me one bit. And to this day, they've not thanked me. I'm just waiting for the day when they rise up and say, thank you for making us brush our teeth. It may or may not happen. And they'll blame me. That's right. Some of the most beautiful verses in the book of Isaiah begin at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, notice this, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations in my life. Because the subject is, verse 10, I will rejoice in the Lord because. What a beautiful promise. Not that we can stand in the presence of the Lord and say, look at me. So that we can stand in the presence of the Lord and say, look at him. Look what he has done for such a lowly, undeserving sinner saved by grace. One day the Lord Jesus is going to present each one of us faultless before the throne of his glory. Going to say, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. Every one of us clothed in garments of salvation. And we already have those garments. But they're not going to be fully seen and enjoyed until we stand before God and see how Christ has given to us his very own righteousness. Any questions or comments about chapter 6?
Considering myself as a lowly person,
very good point and a very necessary thing to keep stressing because of the theological debates going on. In Roman Catholic circles, they believe that Mary is a co-redemptress with Christ. In other words, that's given her the status of God. But Scripture clearly says Mary teaches that Christ was her Savior. She needed a Savior just like every one of us. She was a lowly handmaid. She was highly favored amongst women, no doubt. She kept herself pure. I say this reverently. The Lord needed a virgin to use. I say that, again, guardedly. He had to have a virgin in order to place the Son of God in her womb. In that sense, she was highly favored. She had remained moral and chaste and pure. That's a powerful message for young teenagers today. God still wants young women to be virgins, to be chaste, to be moral, so that he can use them. Not that they are unusable later, but in this case, he chose Mary because of her morals. Not that she was sinless. She needed a Savior. Just like everyone else. Yes, any other comments or questions about chapter 69? Well, mark this day down. This is 10 minutes early. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his coming into the world. Father, as we approach this Christmas season, help us again to just marvel, to be struck and overwhelmed all over again at the miracle of the Incarnation, that God would come into the world, the Lord Jesus taking on human flesh. Thank you today for who he is and for what he's done for us. We thank you for the passage before us. We pray that you would just keep on feeding us through it. And bless this truth to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' dear name.